verses 1 through 12. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other woman with them who had told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened.
Morning. I do love starting a worship service with a baptism. It's a wonderful reminder of what we're doing here and why we're here and who we are. Christina, I don't enjoy being damp for the rest of the service, but that seems like it's just part of the process. One of these days, I'm going to find some of these old preachers that know what they're doing and ask them how to stay dry during a baptism. I have not figured it out yet. Maybe Vance or Bill Hamrick or one of those guys know what they're doing, but I always end up wet. And every time at the end on the way home, Celine and I will have the same conversation. Every time, like since 2007 or something, we've been having the same conversation. We could bring you a change of clothes and leave them up there for baptism so you could switch into them after you get yourself soaking wet. And we forget every time by the time we get home and have the same conversation the next time we have a baptism. Hey, you know what we should do? We'll have it on the way home today. No doubt about it. This morning we're going to consider the topic of, it might not surprise you, of the resurrection of Christ. It's certainly on our minds. And the text we'll be looking at comes from the book of Luke. Before we get there, though, I wanted to say a word or two about a different kind of story that we're also familiar with. People love fairy tales and good stories. We tell our children stories. We enjoy them with young children. And if we're really, really mature, we enjoy fairy tales for the rest of our lives, right? There's no story you should read as a child that's not worth reading later on, right? Good stories last a lifetime. Personally, I'm a fan of anything by J.R.R. Tolkien. And I don't just mean like Lord of the Rings, for those of you that are nerdy enough to go there. I enjoy The Hobbit. It's one of my favorite. And one of my favorite scenes, just kind of get a point we're trying to make here this morning, I'll summarize briefly, won't give you the full three-hour treatment, but one of my favorite scenes is when the dwarves and the little hobbit, Bilbo Baggins, get caught by the cave trolls. And the trolls, as we all know, turn to stone if they're out after sunup, right? As long as they're out at night, they're okay, and they're these big, monstrous, hungry creatures. But after the sun comes up, they turn to stone. Well, they capture the poor little hobbits and the dwarves and the whole bit, and they start to argue about how they're going to cook them, right? Do we going to roast them over the fire? Are we going to cook them in a stew? Do we peel them first? We really don't know. We've never had dwarves before. And they have this whole conversation, just like in your kitchen. And Bilbo Baggins, the little hobbit, gets them arguing about this. This is his plan. And he starts to argue about what kind of spices they should use. And he gets them fighting about, well, no, don't do it like that. Then, you know, dwarves are kind of stringy anyway. You want to make sure you cook them right. And they start arguing about it. And they argue long enough that the sun comes up. Skipping a bit here. The sun comes up and they turn to stone. And everyone gets away. And how does every fairy tale end? And they all lived happily ever after. Well, not in that one, they go fight a dragon. But they all live happily ever after. We love a good fairy tale. We love stories. We tell them to our children. And they're important to us. I think kids need to hear great stories like that. Kids are going to have to fight dragons in their life, monsters of all shapes and sizes. So they ought to hear about heroes and knights and armor and so forth. I think that's great. Why do we like fairy tales? Well, we like them because things happen that don't normally happen in places that may not even exist. Fact is, by the time you reach adulthood, you're not real fond of this place we all live in, right? This place we live in gets kind of dull and mundane. Instead of fighting dragons, I'm going to work. And instead of having this romantic relationship with a princess or a prince, I have a completely fallible person just like myself who I live with. And instead of hobbits and dwarves, I have children, which is kind of the same thing. And we have all these ordinary places. We don't get to go and climb mountains and go down deserted trails to far off New Zealand, maybe. But we instead live in pretty ordinary places. We love a fairy tale because wonderful things that could never happen happen in beautiful places that could never be in a galaxy far, far away. Whatever the story is, we love that about them. And there's something unique about that that we certainly enjoy. The impossibly good hero saves the day. We like that there is somewhere in that story somebody who's really a good guy. We are full to the brim with mediocre heroes in the world we live in, right? Our politicians, our superheroes, our sports stars, our leaders, our role models are all fallible. And all we do is we turn on the news every day expecting to find out what person we thought was okay turned out to actually be terrible. And it's an everyday, we're not even surprised or shocked anymore. Every day, somebody we thought was probably okay turns out to be terrible. But not in a fairy tale. Bilbo Baggins is really a good guy. Gandalf is really a good wizard. They're really, really good. And they're impossibly good. They do the right thing even when it hurts. And you know what? At the end of the story, they all do live happily ever after. Someone saves the day and it comes out okay. And we like that too because we don't always have our day saved. Sometimes we have miserable days and then we go to bed. And we wake up the next morning and we have another miserable day and we go to bed. This is a chipper sermon, isn't it, right? That's sometimes the experience of life. And so we like a good story. We call it escapist for a reason. We like to escape to some other world like Middle Earth where everything's better and everyone's good, or at least the good guys are good. But the most important thing that we like about a fairy tale is that when you're done reading the fairy tale, and it doesn't matter what it is, Hansel and Gretel or anything you want, you read your story, you close the book, and you go on with your life. You don't have to do anything about it. I have no moral obligation whatsoever to The Hobbit. I can read it entirely for pleasure because I like to. And at the end, I might be uplifted by the heroic tale, or I might just be sleepy because I was reading late at night. But regardless, I don't have to do anything. It was just a story, and that's all it will ever be. I say that, and I go into some detail there to talk about what a fairy tale is, because I do want you to recognize that is not what Christianity is offering you. In all of the points I've mentioned there, the fundamental story of Christianity, the gospel, differs from every other kind of folklore and story you've ever heard. It's not that kind of story. To begin with, the gospel, if we were going to read it very bluntly, would come out something like a tragedy, at least at the beginning of the end, if that makes sense. In Luke, the 23rd chapter, beginning in verse 44 through 49. Now, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breast. And all this, his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. If you were to read, and it would be a fun exercise, if you've got time, maybe we'll stick around and do it. If we were just to start in Luke chapter 1, verse 1, and read all 23 chapters of Luke up to this point, you might think it's a fairy tale because we do have one thing, an impossibly good person. Jesus is actually good. Not kind of good, not occasionally good. He's actually always good. So, of course, we kill him. If this were a story and we were writing it, it would go just like that. Once upon a time, there was a good person, so of course we killed him. But that kind of person can't exist in our world. A person who does the right thing every time, the person who stands up for those who are weak, a person who says the truth even when it hurts, that kind of person can't last long in the world you and I live in, the world we think is the real world. That kind of person has to die. So, of course, the story of Jesus, when you get to chapter 23 of Luke, and you know when you're reading a story, right, you read a story, and if your hero's in trouble about right here, you figure, that's okay. I've got lots of chapters left. My hero can figure it out. If your hero's in trouble about right here, you start counting pages and saying, is he going to get out of this? You start to wonder if there's much left. When you're reading Luke, Jesus is being crucified in the 23rd chapter. And there's only 24 chapters. We've arrived at the end, and after a magnificent life, a beautiful tale of an incredibly good human being, a perfectly good human being, we have all the rascals and villains and corrupt people that we've met through the entire story finally agree on one thing, and that's this man has to die. And so, of course, he does. The story of Jesus Christ begins to look like a terrible tragedy that we wish we hadn't read. But, of course, Luke isn't done, and we're glad for that. Look in Luke, then, chapter 24, and let's read some of that final chapter of Luke, beginning in verse 1 through 7. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered to the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. Well, this is a great turn of events. Turns out the cave trolls do turn to stone, and everything's going to be happily ever after. But don't skip through that. Notice instead the three important ways that this does differ from that description of a fairy tale I gave you a little bit earlier. Number one, this isn't a place that could never exist with things happening that could never exist. This is a story told in a very straightforward fashion. It's a real man in a real place who challenged what we believe was possible. This isn't escapism, where the author says, imagine a place far off beyond the horizon where the grass is blue and all the vegetables are sweet like sugar, and here's what happened. No, it's right here in Palestine, in this real place where people lived real ugly lives like the rest of us, and they could even tell you what day of the week it was, right? It doesn't start out a long, long time ago, right? No, it was Sunday morning. We were there. We know what happened. This was a very real event we can mark on the calendar. And their description of it is so authentic and real. In my Sunday morning Bible class this morning with the teen boys, we talked a little bit about kind of the evidence and the rationale of believing the resurrection. And we read this account and picked out some of the details. And some of it is just really fascinating when you stare at it a minute. For one thing, they don't oversell it. Luke is a great author and the witnesses are fantastic. They don't oversell it. They just say, here's the facts. Just the facts, ma'am. Here's the facts. It was Sunday morning. We went to the tomb. We had our spices with us to go take care of a body. We didn't expect anything to be there except a dead body. And what we found, do you notice they never even saw the resurrection in those seven verses? They don't tell you there was a great poof of smoke and there was a lightning bolt from heaven and something tremendous happened. They said, let me just tell you what we saw. And this is what we saw. The stone that was supposed to be in front of the door wasn't. If we were to read the other accounts, we could say a little more. Neither were the guards that were supposed to be guarding it. Something was very wrong. And the body that was supposed to be inside wasn't there. And then we saw two men who were kind of sparkly. Right? Doesn't even oversell it. Luke doesn't say, obviously, these were heavenly messengers, these were angelic beings. He doesn't even say that. He just says, here's what they saw. What do you think it was? They saw two men. And they were shining like the sun. What would you call them? Right? Luke says, I'm not going to tell you, but these are the facts. Something out of the ordinary happened that day. Real place, real time, real people. Even the witnesses themselves, and I've made this point before, but I think it's remarkable and needs to be commented on. The witnesses themselves are women. Okay? in the first century world, and for most of the centuries after that, women, I mean, don't throw anything at me, I'm just the messenger here. In the first century, women weren't always even allowed to be witnesses in a court of law. If you were fabricating a series of events and you were telling a story that you wanted the whole world to believe, who would be your first witnesses? Well, the first guy that went down there was the most reliable, dependable guy in town. The local constable, the judge, and a private investigator went down to the tomb on Sunday morning, and here's what they saw. But that's not what happened. Luke says, no, it was actually very ordinary people. In fact, it was a handful of women who were going down to take care of a body. And this is what they saw. And we're going to keep reading in a moment to prove my point. And no one believed them. Men, being uniquely hard-headed, said, okay, sure, we'll go look. And then they said, what? There's no body in there. Turns out women were right all along, but we don't have to dwell on that. The point is that it was ordinary people who were the witnesses of the resurrection. Something very real took place, and they're just telling you what they saw. The hero died, but didn't fail. In every fairy tale and every story you've ever read, there's an option, right? The hero can live and save the day, or the hero dies and we don't want to read this book anymore. Okay? And if you watch an action movie or whatever it is, the whole point of it, and I was listening to a guy talk about writing fiction one time, and he says, this is how you write a good book. You get your hero stuck up a tree and then you throw rocks at him, right? You make some impossible situation that your hero can't possibly get out of, and then you make it worse, and then he saves the day. And that's good storytelling, right? Get him stuck in a tree and then throw rocks at him. Make it impossible. But then he's got to get down eventually. Eventually, the hero has to survive. He swings on the vine across the chasm, and he, you know, does something that no one else could have done, and he saves the day. Except, and I don't, maybe that's what people were looking for on that day. I doubt it. But maybe at the day of the crucifixion, there were a few people still watching saying, watch this, something's going to happen. There were some people that said it in mockery. You've saved others, save yourself. Come down off the cross. If you're a hero, do something heroic. This is the moment, if you're the Messiah, to show us. And he dies. And it's very sad. But he doesn't lose. And that's the impossible twist to the story that only Christians have come to appreciate. In fact, it's by definition what it means to be a Christian, to understand that twist of the story. He died, but he didn't lose. He died, but he didn't fail. In death, he accomplished everything he was trying to accomplish in life in a way that only death could have accomplished. And then in a victory that only God could give, he's raised from the dead to live triumphantly henceforth, and even to extend that victory to you. There aren't any stories like that. I'll tell you why there aren't any stories like that. We wouldn't believe them. Do you like this kind of story? Some of you have a little more gray hair than me, just a little, okay? Some of you remember old Western serials, right? And it would end with, it's where we get the phrase, cliffhanger, right? The stagecoach goes over the cliff, and the hero is trapped inside, and then the director says, cut. And a screen comes up that says, come back next week to see what happens, right? And then there's no way he possibly could have survived, but don't worry, you come back the next week, and it turned out, when you weren't looking, he slipped out the trap door, and he's hanging by a vine off the side of the cliff. It was a cliffhanger, okay? He survived, and no way it could have happened. Do we get frustrated with those stories? You know, if enough times the author kind of tricks you, like he sets it up where he couldn't possibly get out, and he does, you kind of get frustrated. Okay, this is no longer believable. The story of Jesus goes all the way there. It goes all the way there. He's all the way dead. He stays dead. He's in the tomb 3 days. And then he's not. They go on Sunday morning and he's very much alive. The impossibly good hero is real. He dies, but he doesn't fail. But the third and most critical fact this morning, and if everything else doesn't stick, let this stick. The fairy tale, we said, at the end of the story, we can put away on the shelf and walk away from. That's not the kind of story this is. It doesn't matter whether you care if Gandalf saved the hobbits or not. But it does matter very much if Jesus of Nazareth is risen from the dead. I have to do something, I have to do something about it. I have to do something. Maybe I should just stop there. I have to do something if Jesus is risen from the dead. Something has to happen. Something has to be the case. And to prove the point, just to make it, you know, just ironclad so you can't get around it, Luke tells the story of people who tried to treat this like a fairy tale. Keep reading, because this is, I think, a very interesting passage. If you keep reading the text in verses 8 and 9, Mary and the other women go back to the disciples, and then in verse 10 and 11 it says, "Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles, but these words seemed to them an idle tale. And they did not believe them." They wanted to treat this account of an empty tomb of beings from heaven as if it were, that's a beautiful little phrase in the ESV, an idle tale. What's idle mean? Not doing anything. A story that you can hear and say, "Oh, wasn't that nice?" The end, and put it on the shelf and walk away from. We got lots of stories like that. This is not one of them. The disciples heard the story of the resurrection, or at least of the empty... Really, it's not even a story of a resurrection. Just the story of an empty tomb at this point. And they kind of shrugged their shoulders and said, "Yeah, wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't it be grand if that had really happened?" And too often that is precisely our response to Christianity. Wouldn't that be grand if that were true? If there really was a good God in the universe who sent his Son to die for us and raised him from the dead and conquered death and is here to save every one of us, wouldn't that be grand? But I've got work on Monday, and I know what the world's really about. Wouldn't it be nice if that were true? And we treat it like an idle tale. And I love the way that Luke words it, because he makes it very clear. To treat it like an idle tale is not to believe it at all. I love the story of the Hobbit. But I don't really believe there's any such thing as hobbits and wizards. I know, it's going to break everybody's heart. I don't believe it. And so I don't do anything about it. It's just a fun story. If we treat the resurrection like an idle tale, if we say this is the kind of story you can hear and walk away from, then what we've said is we never really believed it in the first place. Because if one person is raised from the dead, it matters. If one person comes out of the tomb, everything is different. That changes the world fundamentally. And there's no getting away from that. And to prove that point, some people try. Peter, bold Peter, decides, you know, fine, well enough, I'll go ahead, I'll go look. And I don't suspect he was going, to be fair, to prove the women right. I suspect he was going to say, maybe you're in the wrong tomb. And in verse 12, it says simply this, "But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened." Peter sees the empty tomb, but I'm going to suggest to you, still treats it like an idle tale. He finds it curious. He finds it interesting, and maybe that's the situation you're in this morning. You've heard a sermon or two before. You know kind of the details of Christianity. Yes, there's something about a cross and a Messiah and a Bible and some things like that. They put people in water once in a while. Right? Maybe you know some of the details, but at the end of the day, you shrug your shoulders and go home and say, well, that's very fascinating. Peter goes home. He's moved by what he saw. He's a little confused by what he saw. But he tried to pretend he could live like it didn't matter. And the way I know that is because his buddy John tells on him. If you want to turn to the Gospel of John, one more passage, and we'll wrap this up, I promise. In John, the 21st chapter. In John's Gospel, chapter 20 is the resurrection. The big, beautiful story of the resurrection. But John does something that none of the other Gospel writers do. He says, and here's how we messed even that up. So he gives us chapter 21. And in John chapter 21... 1 through 3, he tells you what Peter did next. "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two others of his disciples were together. Simon said to them, 'I am going fishing.' And they said to him, 'We will go with you.' They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing." That seems strangely out of place. Tomb is empty. Jesus has appeared. You've even seen the empty tomb. And Peter says, well, time to go fishing. Why? Because it would be easier to treat that story like an idle tale. I can treat it as a curiosity. I can say, well, that's interesting. I would rather go back to my everyday life and pretend it didn't happen than actually reckon with the consequences of the resurrected Christ. And Peter's just like every one of us in that way. The story goes on. Jesus appears to them again in verse 12. It says, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples dared ask, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. They finally get out of the boat, and there's Jesus cooking, you know, fish by the Sea of Tiberias. And they know who it is. This isn't a problem of ignorance. You know, take my meaning here. This isn't that they didn't know what had happened. This isn't that they didn't even believe what had happened, in a sense. This isn't a lack of information or a lack of intellect. When they get out of the boat, which they never should have been in to start with, they see Jesus and they know it's him and they sit down. Parents, when do your kids look at you and hang their heads and don't say anything? When they know they're busted. When they know there is no excuse. There's nothing they can say. There's something they should have done and they didn't do it. And so they'll sit down and let you pass the plate around. And Jesus fixes them some fish, and they don't ask any questions. What's that story about? About some men who tried to treat the resurrection as an idle tale. It'd be lovely if it were true. And even if it's true, I'd prefer to walk away from it. But there's no getting away from Jesus. If you know that Jesus is risen, there is no return to normal life, because the new normal life is the one where Jesus is risen, where death has been conquered and everything is new. We have to do something about that. Christians throughout Christian history have even had an answer revealed to them in the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit of what a great first step is in response to this story. There might be 1,000 steps afterwards, but there's one that we can take that makes a lot of sense. Paul makes reference to it in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, when he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The first and most primal and basic response to the story of the resurrection is to say, I want that too. I want the part of me that was in disbelief and sin to die, and I want a new life in Christ Jesus my Lord. I want the same God who raised him to raise me, and I want to start that today. The act of baptism is a reenactment, as we saw this morning, of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's your choice to say, this is no idle tale. This is now the story around which I will base and frame my entire life. And if you would respond to Christ's gospel, not as an idle tale, but as the best news the universe has ever known, we'd encourage you to respond today. As we stand and sing a word of encouragement, you may come.